Luke chapter 9, verses 37 all the way to 62. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. That's Jesus. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is the least among you all, who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God."
Heavenly Father, as we meet around your word tonight, allow it to grow us, shape us, encourage us, and spur us on to love and good deeds for your glory. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who died and rose for us. Amen. Well, it's great to be opening this final section of the Gospel of Luke. And it's a long chapter, isn't it? We've been in it for 3 weeks. And it tells us much of the ministry of Jesus. And we see Jesus again and again doing things that are unusual, miraculous things. A few weeks ago, Arthur, he mentioned to us, it brings about a great question, this chapter. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? And throughout this chapter of Luke, we see the answer revealed to us. If you look back just a few verses in your Bible, you'll see back in verse 20, Peter, he declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited, long-promised Savior who has come. And if that's not enough to convince us, well, just a few verses later, we read Luke's account of Jesus' transfiguration, in which a voice from God, a cloud in the heaven, declares of Jesus, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." I'm sure you've heard of the duck test. If it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, looks like a duck, then it's probably a duck. Well, all throughout the book of Luke, we're being given an account of the life and times of actions of Jesus and also of his disciples. And if we consider what we've heard, particularly last week, in light of this duck test, then we should probably come to conclude that Jesus is in fact who Luke assures us he is. So with that in mind, tonight we're going to shift ever so slightly from the question of who is Jesus to now how should we respond to Jesus. If you came in and you got a handout, you'll see that you have a free range section for notes. What we're going to do is we're going to go through the passage. We're going to look at what it says. There's lots of different parts of this last section of Luke, and then we're going to think about how we might apply it to us. So it's on the screen, or you can open your Bible. We're going to start by looking at verse 37, and we're greeted by this progress in the narrative. Peter, he has declared Jesus as the Messiah. God has declared Jesus as his divine Son, and yet the crowds, well, they know nothing of what has taken place. They continue to gather as they have always been gathering, coming to see Jesus. Remember last week, Jesus, he asked his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And we get answers like John the Baptist, Elijah, or maybe one of the other prophets of long ago. For the masses, Jesus, he is someone who is to be seen. There is more than a sense of curiosity. In fact, these crowds, they persistently gather to engage with Jesus. And here in verse 38, we are met with a man whose only son is unwell, or as Luke portrays, is possessed by an evil spirit. And what's interesting for me in this section is that Jesus' disciples have already sought to overcome the spirit and heal the boy. But we're given a surprising response that they can't do it. Despite what we have seen at the start of chapter 9 where Jesus, he sends out his disciples with the power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases, in this particular instance, they're unable to do so. We're not told why, but here Jesus is needed to complete the miraculous action of casting out the spirit and healing the boy. And verse 43 really highlights this sense of amazement that the crowd has developed. They've come to see Jesus as not merely a man who's doing amazing things, but here the crowd's response is to be amazed at the greatness of God, which for me, as I consider what we read where Peter declares God as Messiah, I begin to wonder if the crowd is starting to see Jesus as something greater than just another prophet. But in the midst of all of that, Jesus, he makes a startling statement. "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Why does he rebuke them like this? Well, what seems to be the case is that as the crowd gathers, as they've come to see Jesus, they've in some way missed the very reason as to why he has come in the first place. Jesus has, of course, over the last few chapters, conducted miraculous things. Here again, Jesus is needed because his disciples' efforts are fruitless to have this spirit thrown out and have the boy healed. But Jesus' response seems to challenge the crowd as to what they think he has come to do. Is it simply to produce miracles, heal the sick, raise the dead, feed the 5,000, or calm storms? All of these things should rightly make the crowd amazed and wonder at who Jesus is. But we know, having just read the previous section of Luke 9, that Jesus is not John the Baptist or Elijah. He is the Messiah, God's Son whom he loves, who has come to deal with all of humanity's biggest problem, our sin. That's why back in verse 22, Jesus tells his disciples he must suffer, be rejected, killed, and on the third day raised to life. That's why again, after this miraculous healing of the boy, does he warn his disciples of what is to come? Jesus' words to the crowd tells us that he's not just here to heal. He's not to be visited like a circus performer. Jesus, he's come for something much, much more. His words, they serve as a warning for the crowd and also for us. Do not miss the real reason why he has come. Well, in the next section of the passage, we read this. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. It's always funny to hear stories about yourself as a child. Whether you did something that has shocked someone or made them laugh or simply brought them sheer delight at your innocent actions as a child. Now, I know I was guilty of asking this, but my mother-in-law, Emma's mum, she fondly recalls telling stories of the many, many, many times that my wife, Emma, asked the question, why? Kim, she realized she had an incredibly curious child on her hands, and so she had to kind of quickly work how she could turn this thing around. So she used something akin to reverse psychology. Emma would ask why. My mother-in-law would retort, "Emma, why do you think?" Now, I can tell you, I've tried this with my 2.5-year-old Ezra, and I'm often greeted with a very good answer from him. I don't know. Well, the point of all of this is that curiosity, it's a natural gift that humanity possesses. What's over that ocean? Who lives on that island? What if we had wings like birds? Can man go to the moon? Yet in this passage, those closest to Jesus seem to go back into their shell at the critical moment. But why? In verse 22, Jesus is described in almost impossibly clear detail what is going to take place to him. So it seems odd that as Jesus tells them again of what lies ahead, a handing over to the hands of men, that his disciples cannot understand what he's telling them. He says, "Listen carefully to me." Yet despite the disciples' closeness to Jesus, the meaning of his words are hidden. They can't grasp it, and they're even fearful. Whatever the reason that his words were not grasped or understood, whatever the reason they were too afraid to discuss it with Jesus, the message from Jesus, God's Son, it's clear. Listen carefully to me and my words. Arthur used a great analogy last week when he spoke of goats, the greatest of all time. And for those who are unaware, when it comes to sport, in almost every sport, an argument exists about who in that sport is the greatest player of all time. And passionate fans are passionate fans, so the debates will rage deeply and widely across all sports. And in quite the same way, at verse 46, we read of an argument breaking out amongst the disciples, an argument about who was to be the greatest. It's a sad thing to see, isn't it? They're seated with God's Messiah, and they aren't looking at who he is and what he wants, but they do the most perfectly human and sinful thing and begin to argue amongst themselves about who of them will be the greatest. Luke here, he doesn't record who says what, but we read that Jesus, he knows their thoughts. And seeing the argument, he brings amongst them a child. No child is going to be regarded as great. In fact, from a Jewish perspective, a child under the age of 12 couldn't even be taught the Torah. So to consider spending time investing in a small child was essentially seen as a waste. But Jesus, he turns this on its head, doesn't he? Greatness isn't found in comparison. Instead, greatness is found in receiving Jesus in the same way as receiving someone of a lowly status, someone like a child, in the name of Jesus. What Jesus is saying is that no one is worthy of neglect. Even the child who in the eyes of the world is of little use carries immense worth. And we are called to value that which God values. We are to value every single person regardless of their station in life. Well, the next section of this passage, from verse 51 onwards, marks a shift in the narrative. Kind of ends what we've seen before, a section all about miraculous things. We see Jesus declared as God's Messiah by Peter. We see the transfiguration. And here we see that Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now the focus. It's the beginning of the journey that will bring to fulfillment why he has come as the Messiah. And we hear a story of how they go into a Samaritan village. And yet he's not welcomed because he was headed for Jerusalem. You might remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans, they didn't mix. They didn't like each other. So that kind of might suggest why he wasn't welcomed. But we read an interesting account of two of Jesus' disciples. They're so maddened at the rejection of Jesus from this town that they call and inquire of Jesus as to whether they should call down upon the town destruction, seeking to wipe these people from the face of the planet. And the disciples' response should be somewhat surprising to us. We might appreciate the zeal that they have for people welcoming Jesus, but to expect to see it everywhere, to expect to not know rejection, it flies in the very face of what Jesus does at the very start of chapter 9. Back at the very start, he sends his disciples out. They're to take nothing. They're to stay in towns if they're welcomed. And importantly, back in verse 5, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your sandals when you leave the town. Jesus doesn't say, call down fire from heaven upon people you seek to preach the kingdom of God to when they reject it. Instead, Jesus, he discusses what they're to do if they're not welcomed. To me, that says that Jesus expects him and his disciples to be rejected. In verse 22, Jesus, he even talks of his own rejection by the spiritual leaders of Israel, the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. So they're going to reject Jesus. It's only fair that the disciples expect opposition far and wide. We don't know what Jesus says in his rebuke to them, but his actions are clear. They went on to another village. Friends, we today, we live in a world that will reject us because of the beliefs that we hold to be true. Christianity isn't always as warmly welcomed as it once was. In case you're not aware, Tuesday the 11th of August is our next census night. At question number 24, all of Australia is going to be asked the same question. What is the person's religious affiliation? When it comes to our society, back in 2021, 43.9% of Australians proclaimed Christianity on census night. No religion accounted for its highest ever percentage of 38.9%. What do we expect to see when the data from this census is released? Might we for the first time see no religion overtake Christianity in Australia? Is there going to be an increasing percentage of Australians who declare spiritual beliefs but not religious this year? I think I'm seeing, particularly in my work, there's a younger generation who seems to hold spiritual beliefs, but they wouldn't align themselves with a church or organized religion. Nevertheless, if we look at recent history and what it shows us, being Christian is no longer the most commonly held belief set in our society. So we must surely accept and expect that as Christians we won't always be seen as valued or maybe even as welcome. And that's why I want to finish spending some time looking at the cost of discipleship. As this chapter closes, it recounts three interactions between Jesus and others. Two where they declare they'll follow Jesus, and one where Jesus calls him to follow Jesus himself. Last week, and Cinta reminded us of it at the start, we read a section where Jesus talks about what it means to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. And we heard about how that's about living our life as though our life is not of value, living in light of a new, starkly different reality to that of the world. But here at the end of chapter 9, we see what Jesus says is the significance of the cost of being a follower. To the first man, he says, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." The Son of Man, it carries this connotation, this reference to Jesus himself. But in this context, it seems to apply more broadly to those that would seek to be his disciples. This man, whomever he might be, he seems to be convinced that Jesus is worth giving up everything to follow. And in his response, Jesus, he points our eyes to nature. Foxes have their dens, birds have their nests. But Jesus, he says, for those who become followers of Jesus, as this man is seeking to, we will not have the same guarantee. Rather, discipleship, it is not an easy path. Well, the second man here on the screen, he is called by Jesus. And he shows a willingness to follow, but not first without dealing with the important matter of burying his father. Over many years, I've had the challenge of being or walking alongside people who have lost family members or loved ones. And I remember hearing a lady once say through that process, "It's only been 3 weeks, but it feels as though 3 months have already passed." And what I took her statement to mean was that the grief and hurt and pain that she was feeling through this process, it had such a significant impact on her life that she was feeling that the only thing consuming her time and thoughts over those 3 weeks was what had taken place to her in losing her loved one. For anyone who has lost someone near and dear, we can attest to the way in which the immediate days, weeks, and even months, we are so consumed by the process of planning a funeral, working out practical logistical arrangements, and then most significantly grieving their loss and coming to terms slowly with the reality that they have physically departed from us. Humanly speaking, honoring the dead is a good and rightful thing. Yet Jesus' response to this man here who he calls to follow him is that comparatively to the work of gospel proclamation, time spent burying his father was not even worth comparing. It flies in the face of what society tells us, doesn't it? Yet this is what Jesus says. This is the commitment that Jesus requires from his disciples. Well, how do we balance that? Well, the final man here, I think, has something to offer for us. It's some helpful insight. Because this particular section, it actually directly mirrors a section from 1 Kings 19, where Elisha is called to follow Elijah. Elijah, one of the goats of the Old Testament, we saw last week at Jesus' transfiguration, he makes, Elisha has the same request that he makes to Elijah. We read, and it's there on the screen, "Elisha left his oxen and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' he said, 'and then I will come with you.' 'Go back,' Elijah replied." In that situation, Elijah, he grants the request to farewell his family before becoming his servant. But here, Jesus, he tells a different story, doesn't he? No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This passage has lots to offer us, but we continue to be faced with a challenge. A challenge that to follow Jesus as his disciples means that we can't do it half-heartedly. To be a disciple means to be committed, come what may, in our personal lives, our professional lives, in our finances, in our relationship with our families. That's not to say we neglect those things. We shouldn't seek to have good stewardship of our relationships, our work, our finances, and with our personal conduct in the world. But it does mean that those things now take a back seat to our relationship with the Messiah, the Lord who came to live, die and rise to deal with our greatest need, our sin. As unfortunate or as unfair as it might feel, we cannot ever earn our salvation through our own hard work or due diligence or desire. Instead, our salvation is a gift freely given to us by God through his Son Jesus. When we come to understand the cost of the Christian walk, we come to know that the priority of life is now Jesus and his kingdom. It's not merely learning or gaining head knowledge, but rather it's a complete reorientation of our life towards Jesus, a transformation of our hearts, if you will. And a few weeks ago, we spoke about our vision as a church. It's up there on the screen, and three things down the bottom: teaching God's word in all of life, growing together as God's people, and sharing gospel hope in the Diocese of Newcastle and beyond. I want to talk about how we can think about how we should respond to Jesus from Luke 9 through the lens of our church vision. When it comes to teaching God's word in all of life, in this passage we've even heard Jesus say, "Listen to me, listen carefully to my words." And so I'm so encouraged that as a church, we have the capacity and resources to learn from God's word in the Bible across a wide range of services. Each week we have a service on a Wednesday. We have three distinct services here in this building on a Sunday, 8 a.m., 10 a.m., and here at 5 each Sunday. And without fail, at each of these services, we're opening God's word. We're hearing the Bible read and taught to us, thinking about how it applies to our life. And whilst our vision is about teaching God's word in all of life, teaching requires a response. It requires learning. As a new seeks to teach God's word in all of life, in light of what Jesus says about our personal commitment, about the cost of discipleship, I want to ask you, how are you going at being a learner? If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, are you regularly here at church? Are you regularly being fed by God's word, not just here at church, but also in your personal life? Well, this leads to the second part of our vision, and that's about growing together as God's people. Term 3 is starting very soon. And as a shameless plug, as a growth group leader, I really encourage you, if you're not part of one, talk to me, talk to Richard, talk to Cinta about how you might become part of one. It's been incredibly encouraging for me to go through the ups and downs of life with others from our church, growing together. Cinta's already talked to us about it, but we have a church weekend away. Please, I encourage you, consider whether you can put that in your calendar, whether you can prioritize that in early September, coming and spending time with others, not just from 5, but from the various congregations of our church. One thing I'll say is that I've never been to a weekend away, whether it's with youth or young adults or a whole church weekend away, where I haven't been encouraged in some way. Well, the final part of our vision is about sharing gospel hope in Newcastle and beyond. In term 1, we ran an evangelistic course, a course called Discover. It's a course that's about sharing the good news of the gospel with those who don't yet know Jesus. That course went really well in term one. We've been running a follow-on course, Discover More. And in term three, we're going to be running Discover Again. Tonight, we've thought about the cost that following Jesus can come at. It can be a cost. But the cost of not knowing Jesus is so much more. So I want to ask you, who might you be able to invite along to Discover? Or maybe who could you bring to church on a Sunday or bring back to church one week where that person might have the chance to hear the gospel message and respond? In Luke 9, Jesus and his words tells us something significant, especially as we reflect on the words that he says to the three men at the end who seek to follow him. The old ways of doing things, they're passed on, and it calls for a change in our hearts. In following Jesus, this chapter of Luke 9, it tells us that there's a reestablishment of new priorities. This commitment to Jesus, it must be first in everything, and it must be constant. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have called us to be people of faith, people who are curious. God, we thank you that you have given us answers and encouragement through your word in the Bible. God, we pray that you'd be with us as we seek to live lives fully devoted to you in all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.